Do take a seat. Morning, everybody. Very nice to see you here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting, whether that is a result of yesterday's wedding festivities or some other reason. Whatever the reason, you're very welcome. My name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. And in a minute, I'm going to help us think through a passage from the Bible together. If you are here for the first time, you've picked a really good Sunday to join us, actually, because we're at the start of a new series of Bible talks. We're doing 7 talks on 8 psalms, numbers 42 to 49. 8 songs or poems from that great collection of 150 that's in the middle of the Bible. Why are we doing 8 in 7 weeks? Well, this morning we get to cover 2, although we'll see in a moment when we read them, they actually belong together as 1. And before we come to this little collection of psalms, I want to say that the whole collection kind of belongs together as 1. I want to just say a few words about the series as a whole before we begin looking at Psalms 42 and 43, which we'll look at today. So do grab a Bible and turn in it to Psalm 42, page 563 or thereabouts, if you've got one of the church Bibles somewhere near the middle, if you haven't, Psalm 42. And you'll see there at the start of the psalm, in small capitals, a little bit of background information about it. Can you see that there? It says that this psalm is to the choir master. That'll make sense in a minute. It says that it's a maskil. That probably won't make sense. Don't worry too much about that. We're not really sure what that word means. And it also says that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And that's a significant bit, because if you look down at your Bible and just sort of cast your eye over Psalms 42 to 49, you'll see that all of them have got that heading. They're all psalms of the sons of Korah, except for 43, which, as we'll see, goes with 42. So what we're looking at this summer is a little sort of mini collection within a larger whole. Now, I guess most of us who are used to reading the Psalms, who love their poetry and their literary beauty, the way they speak so powerfully about life and about God, most of us probably tend to view the Psalms as isolated units. And it's not like other parts of the Bible, is it, where if you read chapter 2 without having read chapter 1, you'll get sort of confused. And to an extent, that's right. But as we come to this collection, I want us to just sort of notice that the Psalms aren't a randomly arranged collection. It's actually a very carefully and intricately constructed book, kind of like the sort of musical playlist you might get if you come round to my house for dinner and I've had nothing else to do that afternoon, where each track has been sort of carefully and deliberately selected to guide you through the mood of the evening. Actually, quite like Tim's Father of the Bride speech yesterday, for those of you who are there for that. So I want to say that Psalms 42 to 49 are going to take us together on a journey this summer. I know it's holiday season, so you might miss the odd one or two. But really, this is me just encouraging you to try and catch up online if you do so, because you'll follow the movement of this sort of mini symphony as it takes us from despair and defeat to joy and hope and finally faith-filled realism. And those are all things that all of us can relate to. There might be some of you who are thinking, 7 weeks of poetry? Yes, this is going to be excellent. That's what I'm thinking. There might be some of you who are thinking, 7 weeks of poetry, ugh. So let me just say to those of you in the latter category, you don't need to be a poet to enjoy and benefit from these psalms. You just need to be alive, and all of us are, so we can all benefit. They're about real life. They're about, as the title of our series says, the true God of real life. Who were the sons of Korah who wrote these psalms? Well, we know the answer from other parts of the Bible. 1 Chronicles 6, you can chase it up later if you're interested. 1 Chronicles 6 tells us that they were the men whom David, the king of Israel, put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord, hence the reference to the choir master. So these guys were the worship leaders of ancient Israel, if you like, professional musicians and songwriters. And as we'll see, they wrote some wonderful songs. So if you want to picture one of the sons of Korah, as you're hearing it read now, picture Duncan. We maybe should have asked Duncan to read, but he's got enough on his plate with leading the band. So without further ado, here's Mark, who's going to read Psalms 42 and 43 for us.
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Thanks, Mark. Before we come to look at those words in more detail, let's just pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Lord God, we know that one of the ways in which you shine light and truth into the often darkness of our lives is by your word. And we thank and praise you that those words we've just read are not just the words of a man, but your words. We pray that we would receive them as such now. We pray that they would indeed be light and truth that lead us into life. Life as it was meant to be lived in your love and under your rule, our God and King. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If you had to plot a graph of your life, what would it look like? A graph that reflected how well life was going for you, your emotional state, your kind of personal well-being. Would it be a flat line with no fluctuations, or would it be a bit more up and down? Something smooth or something a bit more roller coastery? Are we talking flat prologue stage of the Tour de France or something a bit more alpine? I guess for most of us, the line would have a bit more up and down. That's normal human experience, isn't it? I mean, Ronan Keating wasn't being a complete idiot when he sang Life is a Roller Coaster. Life contains wonderful highs. And many of us were at the top of one of those peaks yesterday, weren't we, watching Grant and Bethan get married. But life also contains deep and painful lows, times of real darkness, of suffering, of confusion, of depression. And you don't need to have lived very long at all, I don't think, to have encountered the lows. I guess all of us here have known such times to some extent. And there will be some of us here who are feeling that way right now. And what's true of life in general is just as true of the life of faith. Being a Christian isn't all sunshine and joy, onwards and upwards until we reach heaven. Our faith can feel just as much like a roller coaster. There are spiritual ups and downs in the Christian life. Maybe this morning you feel on a high, not just emotionally, but spiritually. God feels extremely close to you. It feels like your faith is strong and growing and bearing fruit in how you live your life. And those times are wonderful, aren't they? But maybe the opposite is true. Maybe you're in one of those dark troughs and you can't see the way out. God feels distant from you. Feels like your faith is weak and dwindling and not really making that much of a difference in how you live your life. And those times are hard, aren't they? As we come to Psalms 42 and 43, we are very much in the hard times. We're going to see three things as we look at these psalms together. We're going to see a condition described. We're going to look at a set of causal factors, and then we're going to consider some cures. And it's worth me saying as we set out that these two psalms are among my sort of favourite tracks in the whole playlist of 150. And as a result, I've read them lots, and I've listened to lots of sermons on them, and there are a couple of particular sermons that I've listened to lots. So I just want to sort of acknowledge a debt, really, to a couple of Christian men. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in the last century and preached a very famous sermon on this, these psalms and turned it into a book. And Tim Keller, more recently, has done similarly. And their wonderful expositions of this psalm, I think, have kind of become part of me and helped this psalm become part of me. So, I suppose their influence is not far below the surface of what I'm going to share with you now. So firstly, the condition, spiritual dryness. Have a look at the first verse of Psalm 42, where the writer describes his condition with a famous and a vivid image. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He pictures a deer thirsty for water, and he uses that picture as a vivid description of the state of his soul, the core of his being, thirsty for God. But before we rush on too quickly, just pause and think about that image. Has anyone here ever seen a deer pant? Oh, Ben, you have. Okay, it'd be interesting to talk to Ben afterwards about what circumstance. But you know, it's not something you see a lot, is it, with deer panting? I mean, if he'd written as a dog pants, that would have been different. Dogs pant all the time, don't they? At least my dog does. But a deer doesn't pant unless it's desperate, unless its thirst has become so urgent that it is straining to get to any water it can find. Deer don't pant unless they're dying of thirst, unless they've come down to their usual watering hole and found it dry, presumably in a hot climate like Israel, and maybe like where Ben grew up, I don't know. Maybe that's not uncommon. But it was being chased by a wolf. Okay, good. That's, dude, trade lives with me. Yours is far more exciting than mine. Verse 2 elaborates on this condition. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Actually, a better translation of that phrase, and it's there in your footnote, would be, when shall I come and see the face of God? See, this isn't just kind of dog-like enthusiasm for God. It's not that kind of thirst. It's dying deer desperation for God. You see what's happened? The psalmist has sort of, he's lost the face of God. That sense of personal connection, of the reality of God's presence with him, of God's smile upon him, bringing peace and comfort and blessing. It's like he is the deer, desperate for water, and God is the dry riverbed. God seems distant, unreal. He's desperate for God, and yet God is nowhere to be found. And notice, this isn't a set of intellectual doubts. It's not like he's questioning the existence of God. It's much more sort of emotional and experiential than that. It's not that he's ceased to believe in God. It's more like he's lost a sense of the personal reality of God in his life. He's lost the livingness of God. He thirsts for the living God. And I reckon many of us here this morning can relate to that. At times when God seems distant, when thoughts about God that used to thrill us or strengthen us just no longer do it. When Bible study or prayer seem hard and fruitless labors, and it really does feel like when you come to read your Bible in the morning, you're trying to drink from a dried up riverbed. It's like licking the dust. When church seems like a trudge through a spiritual desert, he's experiencing this deep spiritual dryness, spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual deadness. Lloyd-Jones called it spiritual depression, and I think he's right to do so. Whether or not there's clinical depression accompanying it is a case-by-case judgment. Sometimes there might be, but often there isn't. I think you can very easily be spiritually depressed without being clinically depressed. Many of us have been. Some of us probably are. Those first two verses powerfully introduce this condition to us, but there are other phrases in the psalm that describe it just as vividly. Maybe you can relate to some of these. His soul is cast down, verse 5. It's also in that refrain that comes in verse 11 and also verse 5 of Psalm 43. A soul cast down and in turmoil within him. Verses 6 and 7, he feels overwhelmed. The geography of those verses is interesting. He refers to Jordan and Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar, as if to suggest that he's up in the hills near the headwaters of the river where it cascades over rocks and down canyons in waterfalls, such that the water that he longed for to bring life in verse 1 actually seems to be bringing the threat of death in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. We don't know the specifics of his circumstances, but they are somehow overwhelming. And yet, at the same time, his God is profoundly underwhelming. And you'll know what that's like if you've been there, that funny kind of mix of life being somehow not enough and yet also too much at one and the same time. You've got too much to handle and not enough spiritual resources to handle it with. And so you're left feeling like God doesn't satisfy, like God doesn't save. It feels like God, who was supposed to be your rock, has forgotten you, verse 9. It feels like God, who was supposed to be your refuge, has rejected you, verse 2 of Psalm 43. Forgotten by his rock, forsaken, rejected by his refuge. That's where the psalmist is. And so he, and sometimes we, are left in darkness and mourning and turmoil. The light of our hope seems to have gone out. And I am guessing that there are many of us who can relate to that. It's worth just saying a couple more things about this condition before we move on to some of the causal factors. Firstly, I just want to say something to the newer Christians here. There are probably some of you, maybe some of you younger folks who haven't been Christians for that long. And I want to say it's wise to expect such times of dryness in your Christian life and not to be sort of overly freaked out when they happen. It's not to say they definitely will come upon you, but there's a fair likelihood, I would say. And when it happens for the first time, when it seems for the first time that God, the God you've trusted, seems not real to you, I think that can be so much of a shock that you decide you just want to turn your back on him and you begin to wonder if the whole thing was maybe just a dream. But the Bible tells you to expect such times. They're a part of normal Christian experience and to be prepared for them. Another important point for us to note is that this spiritual dryness won't necessarily be a result of doing something wrong. And there are psalms where that clearly is the case, where the writer is recalling his sin that he's committed, that has sort of put distance between himself and God. And through those psalms, he confesses and repents and praises God for forgiveness. But there's nothing like that here, is there? And so if this does happen or is happening to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've messed up, that you've sort of missed an item or two off your daily Christian to-do list, and therefore the way to put it right is to restore those items. I mean, times of spiritual dryness are really good prompters for self-examination, but it would be wrong to assume that this sort of spiritual dryness necessarily means underlying sinfulness. As I say, it might mean that, but we shouldn't make it a direct link necessarily. I think the other reason this condition is really worth noting is that on the whole, as Christians, we tend not to handle it all that well. If I can use a cricketing analogy, we tend to be sort of so scared of the thing that's coming at us that we misfield the ball. And as a result, what would have been a single turns into a boundary. Let me illustrate what I mean. There's a good chance that there are people here, and if there aren't people here, you'll know people like this, who at one time in their life would clearly and confidently have identified themselves as Christians. But at some point, maybe even years ago, one of these times of spiritual dryness came upon them and they misfielded the ball. They didn't handle it correctly. And as a result, this sort of sense of distance, of alienation from God becomes a set of intellectual doubts, a real questioning of God's existence, a turning away from a robust biblical Christianity into something a bit more vague and woolly. Sometimes people in this category would still be going to church, still maybe sort of looking like a Christian, because they can't bring themselves to jettison their Christian faith completely. But that's more just out of a sense of habit or duty or, feeling like if you stopped going, you'd be letting other people down. You wouldn't quite know what to do with your Sundays anyway. You're not really sure whether you are a Christian anymore. You're not really sure what you are. And it's because maybe years in the past, one of these times of spiritual dryness came upon you and you didn't know how to treat it. If you feel like I'm talking about you there, then it's not too late. This psalm this morning is here to help you and to help all of us, actually, and keep us from sliding down that track. We'll come to what we're to do about it in a minute, but let me just say something briefly about causal factors first. I've been careful, as others have, as I've listened to their talks, to call these sort of things causal factors rather than necessarily causes, because I want to say, and hear me clearly on this, these things don't necessarily result in spiritual dryness. They're often associated with it. They don't have to lead to it. That is, correlation does not equal causation. Are you familiar with that little equation? Just because two things happen at the same time doesn't mean one caused the other, as this graph from the internet neatly illustrates. The trend for divorce rate in Maine and per capita consumption of margarine, those two trend lines follow one another almost exactly. But you wouldn't say that one has caused the other, would you? At least I hope you wouldn't. That would be weird. So we'll think of them as causal factors rather than necessarily causes. Anyway, the first causal factor is what I'm calling deprivation. Deprivation, particularly of food and of sleep. Look at verse 3 and what the psalmist says there. My tears have been my food day and night. And this is something that Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor before he became a pastor, picks up on. My tears have been my food day and night is a poetic way of saying that the guy is really, really sad, yes. But it also suggests that he isn't eating and he isn't sleeping. I think as Christians, we can have a tendency to sort of portion off different bits of our experience and pretend that one doesn't have an impact on the other. But the Bible says, no, you're a whole person. You have a physical aspect as well as a spiritual aspect, and the two are connected. Your physical well-being can impact your spiritual well-being and vice versa. It's amazing, I think, how often those periods of spiritual dryness can come after a busy period of work when you're exhausted and run down, or can coincide with another period of physical illness or some sort of chronic long-term condition. It's not that the physical necessarily causes the spiritual, but it's a factor. And so we shouldn't underestimate the importance of looking after ourselves physically. Make sure that you're eating right and sleeping well, and so have the physical strength that you need to help fight off spiritual attacks. I mean, obviously, we don't want the pendulum to swing too far the other way, where everything is just reduced to the physical and you think you can cure everything with a good night's sleep and a good meal and some medicine. You need food and you need sleep and you may need medicine, but you also need truth for your soul. But it's worth being aware of the physical as a causal factor, certainly something that can make things worse if they're already bad. Here's another one, isolation. Have a look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Remember, the writer of this is one of those sons of Korah, a worship leader in the temple. But for some reason, he's away from the temple in Jerusalem. He's up north, he's near Mount Hermon, and he misses being part of the festivities, part of the worship. What he used to do, he can't do anymore. He's isolated. He feels distant, not just from God, but from God's place and from God's people. The hustle and the bustle, the excitement of communal worship has been replaced by the inner turmoil of spiritual depression. And I think that's a lesson for us all, not to underestimate the importance of Christian community in maintaining spiritual health and well-being. It's very easy in an individualistic culture like ours to think that we can function on our own as Christians. We don't really need to be regularly meeting up with others. We don't need to be studying the Bible together and praying together and having the Lord's Supper, which is kind of our Christian festival, isn't it? A festival type event that we have from time to time. But I want to say individual spiritual disciplines and corporate spiritual disciplines are not the same, and you need both. You need to participate in the worship of God's people in order to keep alive as a Christian. And I know some of us have just sort of got temperaments that make that a bit of a struggle, but it is far too important to just sort of cut it out of our Christian life and think that we can get on our own. And the other point worth noting is that, I mean, I think particularly in a church like ours, in a city centre scenario where we're hopefully regularly planting new churches, there can be quite a high turnover of people, can't there? And that means that you can become isolated without actually going anywhere. You don't have to move away because people leave, your friends leave. So let me call all of us to be consciously, deliberately making the effort to recreate our Christian community around us, to build new friendships, to find new people to be accountable to who will walk closely with us on our Christian journey. Otherwise, before you know it, you'll be up on Mount Mizar going, where'd everybody go? One more causal factor, persecution. This is a big theme in both of those psalms, isn't it? But it doesn't seem like the attack on the psalmist is a physical one, unless you take the image in verse 10 of the deadly wound in my bones literally. Now, the attack is more verbal, his enemies are oppressing and persecuting him with taunts, asking him, verse 3, verse 10, where is your God? You can imagine that, can't you? It's like they can, you know, they look at his life, they look at his situation, his circumstances, and they say something like this. Where is your God? He can't be with you, the God you believe in. Look at what's happening in your life. Your God can't love you, he can't save you. He must have forgotten you. He must have rejected you. And those taunts from outside penetrate the psalmist's heart, and they become his own inner cry, and they make his spiritual depression even worse. I don't know whether you have to endure that sort of direct taunting. I suspect most of us don't. But I think it's worth being aware of the background noise of our culture that sort of murmurs away with a, your God isn't real, your God isn't good, your God isn't true sort of a message. And if that background murmur of our culture gets inside of you when you're feeling vulnerable, it can make an already bad situation even worse. Of course, the million-dollar question that I hope you're all asking is, how then should we deal with these times of spiritual dryness when we encounter them? Well, there are four things the psalmist does to turn the situation around, so let's run through those. Firstly, he pours out his soul. That's the phrase he uses in verse 4, and I think it's a good description, actually, of the whole poem, pouring out his soul for God to hear. And I wonder if this is a sort of praying that maybe we're not too familiar with. Essentially descriptive prayer that tells God how we're feeling. When you think of praying, or I think the best illustration of this that I can think of is when I'm teaching Lucas to pray, I'm much more likely to teach him to thank God for stuff and to ask for stuff, maybe to praise God or, you know, to confess his sin. But I don't really teach him to do very much sort of descriptive prayer, that is just telling God how he's feeling. And maybe that's because I don't do enough of that sort of prayer myself. But look where the psalmist starts his lament, not with asking, but with describing. He describes his situation in vivid and rich detail. It's only actually in Psalm 43 that he gets around to asking for help to deal with his enemies and to uphold his cause. So when spiritual dryness comes, the first thing you need to do is to keep praying. Whatever you do, don't stop praying. Even if in those times it feels like you're wasting your time with prayer, don't stop. Don't miss it. Pour out your soul. Tell God how you're feeling. Talk to him about the fact that you aren't feeling anything. Put your feelings and your thoughts into words, write them down if you like, and pour them out before God. Tell him how you're thirsty for him. Tell him how much you miss him. It is more important than ever in these times, I think, that you persevere in prayer, that you persevere in corporate worship, in Bible study. I genuinely believe, and I think this psalm shows us, that it will help. Just that simple first step of pouring out your soul. And this psalm and many others are graciously given by God to help us do so as we make the psalmist's words our words, his spiritual journey our spiritual journey. So pour out your soul. Secondly, analyze your hopes. What do you make of that repeated question in the refrain? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? I think I'm persuaded that that isn't just a rhetorical question. This spiritual dryness is making the psalmist do some self-reflection to work out why he is cast down, why he is in turmoil. And because the instruction that follows immediately is hope in God, I think this self-reflection is to do with analyzing his hopes. You see, if you put your hope in something other than God, it is bound to leave you thirsty in the end, because everything else will disappoint. Either you won't get it, or when you do get it, it won't satisfy you like you thought it would. So what are your hopes? A good job? A spouse? A child? A better job? A better spouse? Better children? More money? More time? More power? More popularity, more success, more influence. I mean, all of those are things that you might not get, and that if you do get, will not ultimately satisfy you in the long term. And the only way to deal with those disappointments is to put your hope in the God who will not disappoint. Whatever you're hoping in, your spiritual dryness should be a trigger for you to reset your hope in God. None of us do we want to be in this place of spiritual desperation, but at least the psalmist is desperate for the right thing, and we can learn from that. Why are you cast down? Maybe because you've placed your hope in the wrong thing. And hope is future-oriented, isn't it? That's the nature of hope. It has a sense of waiting for something. So even if God doesn't feel or look satisfying to you right now, part of what you need to do to break out of this drought is to look forward to a time when he will, when you shall again praise him, your salvation and your God. So pour out your soul, analyze your hopes. Thirdly, remember the loving character of God. The psalmist has already done some remembering in verse 4, hasn't he? But that was kind of bittersweet. He remembered his past life in Jerusalem. But look at what he says he'll remember in verse 6. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Now, again, at first in verse 7, it looks like that memory may be painful, even overwhelming. But look at verse 8, which I think does seem to shine through this psalm like a light in the darkness. Not least because it's the one place in the whole psalm where the poet uses God's name, the Lord, and all of the baggage of covenant love and promise-keeping faithfulness that comes with it. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The day and night tears and the day and night taunts have been replaced by God's day and night love. I mean, verse 8 is not the end of the story. There's still some intense wrestling to come, but the psalmist remembers the Lord and his steadfast love. It feels like God has forgotten, but this God will not forget. It feels like God has rejected, but this God will not reject. There are so many wonderful descriptions of God in this psalm. I think you could easily have a very spiritually nourishing week by just chewing on one per day between now and next Sunday. The living God, the God of my life, God my rock, the God in whom I take refuge, God my exceeding joy, my salvation, my God. Why not do that this week? Just, you know, I'm not going to tell you to shelve your usual spiritual routine if it's a good routine, but it wouldn't take you too long. It wouldn't be too hard. It'd be really good for you. I think it'd be good for me anyway. Reflect on who God is in this psalm. You could use them even as raw material for the fourth and final thing the psalmist does. Preach to yourself. Yes, this psalm is a pouring out of his soul. It is a prayer to the God of his life in which he asks God for help. But do you notice who he's talking to in the refrain? In verses 5 and 11 and verse 5 of chapter 43. Anyone see who he's talking to in those verses? Himself, exactly. He's talking to himself. He's talking to his own soul. Yes, there is a time for listening to yourself, if you like, for introspection and self-examination, but ultimately, if you want to get through one of these bouts of spiritual dryness, you need to just give yourself a good talking to, actually. Lloyd-Jones puts it better than I could. Let me read from his book on this subject. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come upon you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man, the psalmist, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. The main art in a matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. Some slightly older translations there, but I think that really captures the spirit of it, doesn't it? He's saying you've got to talk to yourself. And in some contexts, that might be the first sign of madness, but spiritually speaking, it's often the first step to good health. But what should we say to ourselves? What should be the content of our self-preaching? Well, we've probably got some idea from what the psalmist has said already of God's loving character, but we've kind of got a leg up on him. We have a much greater resource to draw on than he did. We can preach a much fuller, much deeper, much richer gospel to ourselves than he ever could. Because the thing is, these words of lament, these words of anguish are not just the psalmist's words and our words. They're the Lord Jesus' words. The experiences of the people are the experience of the King. And he is the answer to the psalmist's prayer. So when you want to talk to yourself, preach Jesus, who, when he looked towards his death in John 12:27, said, "Now is my soul troubled." Preach Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, said in Mark 14:34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Preach Jesus, who, dying on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who on the cross cried out, "I thirst." Preach Jesus, who has been there, who faced deprivation, isolation, human persecution, and a rejection from his heavenly Father more real and profound than any you or I are going through, than any we ever will go through, because he went through it for us. Preach Jesus, the fountain of living water, who was parched, who wept, who bled, who died under the taunts of men and the judgment of God. Preach Jesus, who did all that without sinning, without having sinned. Preach Jesus, who did all that for you. For you. So that you can come and appear before God in glory one day with great exceeding joy. So that even if you feel forgotten and rejected, you will never be. He is your salvation. He is your God. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Preach that to yourself. "Send out your light and your truth," prayed the psalmist in verse 3. And I don't know how or if he experienced that prayer answered in his lifetime. But we know how God answered it in the big picture, don't we? Because centuries later, God did send out his light and his truth. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life. He came, authored our salvation, signed it with his blood, sealed it with his spirit, and he conquered the grave. He came through death so that you could come through the darkness, so that whatever you're going through right now, you can know that there will one day be an afterwards, so that you indeed can hope in God. Where is your God? He's here. So let us praise him. What we're going to do now is Duncan is going to sing for us a version of Psalm 42. And as he sings, just sort of listen to the words that he's singing. Reflect on them, on the psalm, on what God is saying to you this morning. And then when Dunk's finished, I'll lead us in prayer.
I have lost my appetite, and the flood is welling up behind my eyes. So I eat the tears I cry. And if that were not enough, they know just the words to cut and tear and prod. When they ask me, "Where's your God?" So why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I can remember when you showed your face to me. As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And when I survey your splendor, you so faithfully renew like a bed of rest for my fainting flesh. I'm satisfied in you. When I'm looking at the ground, it's an inbred feedback loop that drags me down. So it's time to lift my brow and remember better days when I love to worship you and learn your ways, singing sweetest songs of praise. So why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I can remember when you showed your face to me. As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And when I survey your splendor, you so faithfully renew like a bed of rest for my fainting flesh. I am satisfied in you. Let my sighs give way to songs that sing about your faithfulness. Let my pain reveal your glory, now is only real rest. Let my losses show me all I truly have is you. So when I'm drowning out at sea, and your breakers and your waves crash over me, I'll recall your safety scheme. You're the one who made the waves, and your son went out to suffer in my place, and to show me that I'm safe. So why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I can remember when you showed your face to me. As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And when I survey your splendor, you so faithfully renew like a bed of rest for my fainting flesh. I am satisfied in you.
Let's just remain quiet for a moment and just allow God's word to sink into our hearts. And I'll lead some prayer. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who satisfies us, and we praise you that that is still true even when we don't feel it, when we don't experience it, that you are always there waiting for us to come back to you. Lord, we pray that you would sustain us and bring us through times of spiritual dryness and depression when we face them. Please help us to look after one another and to care for one another in these things. May we lift our eyes to you when our souls are cast down, to the Lord Jesus. And we praise you above all, Father God, that you did send your Son to suffer and die in our place so that we might know that we will never be forsaken or forgotten by you. Please may that hope thrill our hearts and strengthen us for day-to-day life, for your glory. Amen. we shall again praise him. All our sickness, all our sorrow, Jesus carried up the hill. He has walked this way before us. He is walking with us still, turning tragedy to triumph, turning agony to praise. There is blessing in the battle. So take heart and stand amazed. The final verse of the song we're going to sing now is